It's just great to be back. We really love what is happening here. I've heard some great sermons over the last few weeks about heroes of the faith. And this morning we're going to look at Martin Luther. Can I just let you know, if you are hoping for a sermon this morning on American civil rights, you're wrong, okay? That's the wrong that's Martin Luther King, okay? That's not who we're looking at this morning. So if you're disappointed about that, I am really very, very sorry. But in 72 days' time, it will be the 31st of October. And on the 31st of October, it will be exactly 500 years since a 33-year-old German theologian left Wittenberg University. And he walked across the town of Wittenberg to the great church that was next to the castle. And when he got to the castle, he unraveled this big bit of paper on which he had handwritten in Latin 95 propositions or statements that he believed that he saw there were errors in the church. And he nailed them up on this door. In fact, yeah, there you go. Okay, there weren't any photographs, just so you know, 500 years ago, there were no photographs. But that's the best picture that I could find. He thought, what he was doing was, he was nailing up this bit of paper, and it was the 16th century equivalent of a very provocative blog post, okay? He wanted to put it up there and raise it. He thought he was going to have a discussion with academics, he thought he was going to have a discussion with theologians and a few local Christians. What Martin Luther did was set Europe ablaze with a love and passion for Jesus and the Bible. He totally revolutionized. And if we're sitting here this morning, or if we're listening online, our lives have been changed radically because of this man. And what he did was these 95 theses. In fact, can you just go on to the next slide, Steve? Okay, that is... Luther's 95 theses were printed really quickly. So the printing press had just been invented. It was not very quickly distributed throughout Germany and throughout Europe. And suddenly people caught something of the goodness of God. And Luther's key conviction was this: nobody and nothing else surpasses the authority of this book. Nobody. Nothing. And we will see later on today that there were some key pressures that were on him. And what Luther did was he broke the stranglehold of the Catholic Church on Europe. And he birthed the Protestant Church. He birthed the Protestant Church because what were they doing? They were protesting. They were protesting about what they saw as the injustices within the Catholic Church. When I was away on holiday, we just had such a blinding time. Go to Italy. We love Italy. It was very, very good. I went there and I went down to the church in Southampton, actually, that we were talking about, that where that conference is, and had lunch with a guy who leads the church and a guy called Andy Johnson who wrote this. And then I was sitting there and said, "Oh, do you want my book?" And I thought, "Oh, yeah, thanks very much. I'll always have a free book." I read this book on holiday, Dynamite. I read it. And then the family that we were on holiday with, then they read it. And then they started buying it for their friends. And it's one of the shortest books. I then spoke to Andy and I said, "Look, can you just give me some, I've got 20 copies of this book here and they'll cost you £5. And that's what they cost. I think they're more expensive on Amazon. It will be one of the best couple of hours of your investment. It will help you to understand why we do church like this and why we sit like this in this building." If you had to say what was the legacy of Martin Luther, it would be this: that nobody surpasses the authority of Scripture. The legacy would be this: that we are saved by faith alone, nothing else, just faith. The Sunday before I went away on holiday, is Anuja here? No. Anuja has had this wonderful girl called Sunshine staying with her. She's the most delightful girl. From China. She's coming over here, she's studying, but she's then going back to China. The Sunday before we went on holiday, I was talking to her, and she said, "Oh, I've loved coming to church. I never knew what church would be like. I've loved coming to church." I've loved learning about Jesus. I've loved living in Anoja's home because Anoja has just talked about Jesus all the time. And then I said to Sunshine, do you want to give your life to Jesus now? And she said, yes, please. So then we sat down on that sofa just there, and I said, okay, so do you trust that Jesus is your Lord and Savior? Yeah, I do. Do you believe in him? Do you believe that he was really the man who he said he was? Yeah, I do. Well, let's pray this prayer of commitment. Prayed a prayer of commitment. She gave her life to Jesus. That is the legacy of Martin Luther. Because we are saved by faith. Did Sunshine believe? So she's going back to China. Who knows how things are going to work out for her? And I just said, look, just read your Bible. Get into your Bible. Read your Bible. That is one of the legacies of Martin Luther. If you had to, we have to, because his legacy was so strong in the Bible, we have to read some verses of the Bible. But if you said, what verses could we read that would summarize Martin Luther? It's impossible to do that. It's impossible because he basically, Martin Luther would rather have accepted death, as many of his friends did, than have anything else as more authoritative than Scripture. You can't just pick out one verse. He translated the whole Bible into the whole New Testament into German in 10 months when he was hidden away in a tower for his own safety. It was the first time that the Germans were able to read the Bible in their own language. He later translated the whole of the Bible. But I suspect the verses that I want to read are these, from verses 1, verses 16 to 19, if you can go on, Steve. That's the door, by the way. That's the door in the church in Wittenberg. These verses. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith. We're going to come in a minute and see how that is such a key verse. Martin Luther, he was born at a young age. Just checking me. So listen. So he was born on the 10th of November, 1483, into a good Catholic family in Saxony, in eastern Germany. He was the second of the five, second oldest of the five surviving children that Martin Luther and his wife Catherine von Bora had. Martin Luther's father had real aspirations that he would become a lawyer. However, he was off when he was 22 years old. He was off at university studying law, and he was walking back, and he was walking near the village of Stotterheim. And as he was walking through a forest by the village of Stotterheim, this great big thunderstorm struck. He was walking through the forest. Thunderstorm, lightning all around him. At that time, in medieval Europe, if there was a thunderstorm, obviously it's God is angry. You know, that's the way that they thought at that time. And then the lightning struck a tree right next to Martin Luther. A little bit scary. At that point, he said these words, "Dear God, help me, St. Anne." I don't know who St. Anne is. "I will become a monk." At that point, he felt God had saved his life. They felt, okay, I'm going to ditch all the stuff about law, and I am now going to become a monk. His dad was not a happy bunny. His dad had spent an awful lot of money trying to educate his son, and his father was this aspiring sort of like merchant in the town of Wittenberg. He wanted his son to be this lawyer. He wanted the status of his son being a lawyer. And yet, what Martin Luther did was, 2 weeks later, he went and knocked on the door of the Augustinian friary and said, "Here I am, I want to become a monk." Why did Martin Luther choose the Augustinian order? Because they were the most strictest order that he could possibly find. He said that the next 7 years of his life as a monk were the unhappiest years of his life. Because he fully embraced monastic life. And there are stories of him sleeping in this really cold cell. He wouldn't take any blankets. He would fast because he would beat himself up to try and do anything to please God. He would try, and the harder and harder and harder he tried to please God, the further and further away he felt he got from God. He knew nothing of God's goodness, and he strained with every fiber of his being to pray harder, to fast harder, to get colder, to not have any blankets, to make sure that his coats were rougher and abrased his skin, anything to try and please God. He was desperate to try and please God. And the reason he was so unhappy was this. how much is enough to please God like that? He could not work it out. He thought that if he tried harder, God would consider him righteousness. And he wrote later on in his life that he began to hate God. He hated God because he just felt God was angry with him all the time. All the time God was angry with him and was displeased with him, and yet he was trying to please him more and more and more, and yet he felt God was angry with him. Why was he thinking like that? Because he'd come under the influence of a 5th century British monk called Pelagius. And Pelagius had this view that you can make yourself right with God by your own effort and God's effort together. The two things together, you make a lot of effort, and then God will count you as righteous. And basically, Augustine said that was heresy right from the word go. Right from the word go. No, that is not correct. It's all about God. But it had reared its ugly head in the church. And even today, we all be tempted to think we can be right with God if we just make a bit more effort. If we just are a little bit nicer to the people over the road. If we just read our Bible. If we just come to church a bit. If we just give a bit more. God will consider us righteous. It's heresy. It's wrong. And it will lead you to a very, very dark place. In 1510, Luther then thought, okay, I've got this other chance. He had a chance to go to Rome. There was a big argument within the Augustinian order, and he had to go to Rome to try and settle an argument. And when he went to Rome, what did he see? He was going to Rome. He thought, oh, this is fantastic. This is my one opportunity to see the extraordinary goodness of the church. I've been living for this church, and it's fantastic. And what he saw there was a pope who was corrupt, and he saw priests who were frivolous, immoral, and greedy. And it destroyed him. Because he went there, he wanted to see something that was so good, and yet he saw something that was so bad. And there were many times, at that point, being a priest was a position of privilege. It meant that you could earn extra money, and there were all sorts of other things that were going on. And just an interesting aside, I don't know if you're interested in history, but do you know the bubonic plague that swept through Europe and Asia in the 15th century? I read something recently that said that the bubonic plague hastened the Reformation because all the good priests died. All the good priests died looking after the sick. And what was left? You were left with a dissolute bunch of priests who were only in it for their own gain, who would not go and care for the sick and ill. And so the Catholic Church actually got more and more corrupt. It wasn't in a good place. Luther returned to Germany at 29 because he was going slightly mad, to be really honest with you. He couldn't cope with this. He just couldn't cope with, I'm trying to please God with my life, but I cannot do it. And he went back, and at 29, a friend of his offered him a position as a professor of theology at Wittenberg University. And he took it. And what he then did was this. He then spent hours and hours and hours reading the Bible. He read the Bible like he had never read it before. He pored over text. And what he did was he said, I see this Bible as a tree, and I will explore every branch of that tree. And then he said, and I see every word in here as a little twig, and I will test every twig of that tree to see God speaking to me. Now, he wasn't doing it as some sort of like great academic exercise, but he was doing it. He wanted to understand the heart and the nature of God. And the more he understood, the more he read, the more he understood the character of God. And the more he read the Bible, the less he had this picture of an angry God who just wanted to judge him. Now, I just need to tell you, I have a friend who lives close to me. And he has a number of Christians in his family who go to church, been to church for many years. But he doesn't. But he has decided he's going to read the Bible from the beginning to the end. And so when I'm taking my dogs out for a walk late at night, I often meet this guy because he's coming back from some concert or something like that. And just the other night we had another chat on our on my driveway about 12 o'clock at night. And he said, he always asked me the question, I've been reading the book of Job. It's amazing. And I was thinking, oh, I'd be quite interested, actually, to know your view on the book of Job, because lots of Christians struggle with it. But all I can tell you is this. Because my friend has read the whole of Scripture, and he is immersing his life in it, he has caught the character of God probably far, far more than many people who've been going to church for years and years and years. And I said, Dean, do you not think it's a little bit unfair that God took all of those things away from Job? And Dean's response was, well, no, because I can see what God is like. I can see it's not just about that one episode in his life. And you, so what I see there, and the interesting thing is he's spoken to his relatives and said, what are you reading in the Bible, relatives who go to church? And they said, ah, no, we don't read it, it's too difficult. It's too difficult to understand. We don't really read it. So there is a man who's pursuing. He knows something of the heart of God. And that is exactly what Martin Luther did. He spent his time reading the Scriptures and he understood the heart of God. And then he came to reading this book of Romans. And you have to understand, does anybody know the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church? Here you go. School RS lessons coming back, okay? Or anyone who was. So basically, the Catholic Church were teaching that you were saved, that the sacraments, so we would say that communion and baptism, they are a sacrament. There are things that you do that demonstrate the grace of God. Well, the Catholic Church would say there are seven of them, and they demonstrate the grace of God, but also by doing them, you are saved. Right? That's the important thing. You do these things. So the seven are baptism, communion, confirmation, confession. We were in Italy. We went to all of these churches. These boxes. What are these boxes for? Why are these people sitting at confession? You sit in the box. The little priest pulls the curtain over. And then you sit next to them and say, oh, Father, I have sinned. But if it's in Italy, you do it in a slightly different way. But you say the confession. So confession is the fourth one. The fifth one, praying for the sick. The sixth one, the office of priesthood, valuing the office of priesthood. And then the seventh one is this marriage. Seven sacraments of the Catholic. And the Pope was saying, if you do these things, you are saved. And yet Martin Luther said, hang about, when I read my Bible, it doesn't say I have to do those seven things to be saved. What my Bible says is, if I believe that Jesus is who he said he was, I am saved. And the Catholic says, no, you do these seven things if you are saved. No, the Bible says this, if I believe with my faith, the righteous will live by faith. Faith alone. I'm saved by faith. When Sunshine over there said, no, I believe in Jesus. That is the moment of salvation. That's when she gave her life to Jesus. And the more Luther read the Bible, the more he said, no, we are saved by faith. Let me read exactly what Luther said from a quote from this book. I meditated day and night on those words until at the words of Romans 1. Day and night until at last, by the mercy of God, I paid attention to their context. And then it said this, the justice of God is revealed in it, as it's written, the justified person lives by faith. I began to understand that in this verse, the justice of God is that the just person lives by a gift of God, the gift of faith. I began to understand what this verse means, that the justice of God is revealed through the gospel, but it's a passive justice, i.e., that by which the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, the just person lives by faith. All at once I felt that I had been born again and entered into a paradise itself through open gates. Immediately I saw the whole of Scripture in a different light. It wasn't about these steps trying to get closer to God to do, and the more he tried to do that, the further away he got from God. And he realized, no, the faith, the righteousness of God is simply a gift. He gives it to me and he gives it to you when we come and say, we believe in you, Jesus. Luther had started out as a friendly critic of the church, But the more he read, he wasn't really becoming a friendly... The Pope, let's just say, got a little bit angry. John Huss, who Manuela spoke about 3 weeks ago, burned at the stake. So we're not talking about sort of like a little bit of a disagreement and then we think, well, that's not very nice. I think I'm going to go this way and you go this way. No. Martin Luther was toying with his own death by saying these things. The Pope was not averse to taking people, wrapping them around a big lump of wood and putting a whole load of straw and wood around it and setting fire to it and watching people burn. But Martin Luther said, no, this is what the Bible says. So what was the thing that really prompted Martin Luther to nail up those 95 theses? Has anyone ever heard of the whole idea of selling indulgences? Okay, so one of the sacraments of the church was this, confession, penance. If you've done something wrong, you have to say sorry. And if you want to say sorry, you have to prove how sorry you are by doing a few things. You have to either pray a prayer, or you have to go on a pilgrimage, or you have to start hurting yourself. And there were people that would walk along the road, then they would have whips, and they were called self-flagellating themselves. I'm not joking! And they'd walk along the road and they'd flagellate themselves. Why? Because they want to punish themselves for being such naughty people. And the Catholic Church went, well, if you're sorry, you know, like when somebody does something wrong to you and you think, well, I'm sorry. And occasionally I'd be known to say, well, you have to say it like you mean it. You can't just say, oh, sorry, and then it's all done and dusted. No, you have to mean it. But the Catholic Church said, well, if you really mean it, then you'll start saying prayers, or you'll start giving money, or you'll start going on pilgrimage, or you'll start hurting yourself. And yet, some monks in the Catholic Church had this great idea. Instead of doing that, why don't you just buy your indulgence? And what will happen is, you don't have to do that. If you put some money, give some money to it, I'll give you a certificate to say that you are really sorry. Okay? Now, has anyone got any alarm bells ringing? So there it was. They weren't exactly selling forgiveness, but in everybody's mind, that is exactly what was happening. I can do what I want. I'll put some money. And then another monk made it even more tempting. The Catholics believe in purgatory. A place where you go before you go to heaven, where all your sins are purged. It's a place of torment. So if you're a Christian, you go to purgatory and then you go to heaven. Purgatory, you're made clean, basically, so you can go to heaven. What they said was, if you buy this little indulgence certificate, not only are your sins like forgiven or you're paid your penance, but also, some of your dead relatives will get out of purgatory early. I'm not joking. The Catholic Church raised extraordinary amounts of money by doing this. Steve, just go on this one here. Does anybody know what that is? St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Do you know how they paid that? Selling indulgences. That building that you can go and see now was paid for. And the Pope thought, actually, I need to raise an awful lot of money here. There was a little phrase, let me just find it, says, that some of these monks that would sell these indulgences said, when the money in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. They were just charlatans. It was a scam. It was just a scam to get people's money. And the thing was that Luther saw it and he'd been reading his Bible and he's thinking, that is wrong. But the interesting thing is that Martin Luther was not so concerned about the corruption of the church. He was more concerned that theologically, you're wrong. And so number one, the first thing of the 95 theses, and this is the only, we're not going to go through all 95 by the way, it's the only one we're going to look at. The first one says this, thesis number one. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, in Matthew 4:17, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. That's it. You'd have to buy anything. You'd have to go anywhere. Because what Martin Luther wanted, he wanted a heart attitude of repentance, not just doing what you could get away with. At this point, Martin Luther, the Pope so disliked Martin Luther that Martin Luther was able to be killed on sight in certain German provinces. There then followed a number of church councils, which is really helpfully called diets, or otherwise known as a diet, D-I-E-T, which is very, and it was just a meeting of all the church councils. The Catholic Church would gather together and the Pope, and they would have the diet. They had a diet called Augsburg in 1518. There was also a town called Worms, of which they had one of these meetings, which, as every schoolboy loves to know, the Catholic Church was rent asunder on the diet of Worms. Okay, but it happened. That's the name of the place. But they met together. And each of these places, Luther would only go if he was guaranteed safe passage. If you say, he would say, okay, if you allow me to come, I will, and be safe, I will come. Every time he went to these meetings, they wanted to say, look, Martin Luther, you must recant what you think. You must recant the fact that you are challenging the authority of Rome. You must recant this persecution of the whole idea of selling indulgences. And on every occasion, what did Martin Luther say? This is his quote. Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither safe nor right. So help me God. Amen. Because he knew that by standing firm on this, he was putting his life in danger. One of the other challenges, just before we wrap up in a minute, was that he was at one point held in a tower for his own safekeeping. And he was away there, and in the town of Wittenberg, there were a group of prophets that got together. Now, I think this is probably more of a danger for us. And this group of prophets got together, and in the end, they're saying, they think, no, we have this prophetic gift. And in the end, these prophets were saying, actually, the revelation that we get from the Holy Spirit actually is more important than the revelation that we get from the Bible. They were called the Zwickau prophets. There were three of them. And they began to say, no, actually, if you get a direct revelation from God, if God speaks directly into you, actually that's at least on a par, if not better, than what it says in the Bible. And if there's a contradiction between what God is saying directly in a prophetic word to you through the Holy Spirit, then actually you need to take that rather than what it says in the Bible. How do you think Martin Luther felt about that? He came straight out of his tower and they had a big, big argument and the prophets left. He said, how dare you do that? How dare you do that? Because what he was fighting was the authority of Scripture. Now, the whole, we want to be a prophetic people, but we dare not ever start saying that what we receive prophetically supersedes what is written in the Word of God. We have to stick to what the Word, it always says test the prophetic. Test it, understand it. Test it by what? By what the Bible says. I just want to ask the question, how often have we ever been to a meeting where the Bible hasn't really been opened? Or how often have we been to a meeting where we haven't taught from the Scriptures? And if that happens, I'd just be wary. Be careful. Very briefly, what was Martin Luther like as a person? One, he was known for his bad language. Did you know that? Apparently he swore an awful lot. And the reason he justified it is he said, you don't know what the devil is saying about you, so I'm going to come back with even greater fire. So apparently he swore quite a lot. He wasn't an ideal person. He had a poor, poor attitude towards Jewish people, which represented the attitude towards Jewish people across medieval Europe at the time. His attitude was hostile at best and repugnant at worst. He wasn't perfect. He enjoyed drinking beer. Did you know that? One of my favorite quotes about Martin Luther is this. Whoever drinks beer, he is quick to sleep. Whoever sleeps long does not sin. Whoever does not sin enters heaven. Therefore, let's drink beer! I'm not joking. Okay, if you want to read I think he's actually quite a funny guy. If you want to read the story about how Martin Luther got married, get the book. Very, very briefly, they realized that they'd been living all this thing that for 1,500 years, priests had been celibate, they weren't allowed to marry. And then they suddenly realized, hang about, that's not what the Bible says at all. We're allowed to get married. Whoa! So all these priests started getting married, and guess what? All the nuns wanted to get married. And then, very, very brief. They said that there was one nunnery where all the nuns wanted to get married. They think, great, we can get married. And then there was a wagon load of nuns that arrived in this town, I'm not joking, looking to get married, because they said, Scripture allows it. And what Martin Luther did was, there was at one point this wagon load of nuns looking to get married arrived in the town. He said he managed to return most of them to either their families or find husbands for them. And there were three of them left that he didn't know what to do with. And then one of them said, well, I still want to get married, so I'm either going to get married to you, Martin Luther, or your mate. I'm not joking. So Martin Luther said, well, I'll get married to you then. So they got married. Okay. He married the woman, Catherine von Bora. And the way that Martin Luther writes about Catherine von Bora, the book of Galatians that we're going to be studying next term, it was the book that he loved above all else because it encapsulated God's grace. He called Galatians his own little Catherine von Bora. He loved it. And actually, you need to read because some of the repartee that they had, she was a very bright, intelligent woman and she got as good as she was given. Okay, but over the dinner table, some of the way that they talked to one another was very, very funny. I do love the idea of a wagon load of nuns arriving looking to get married. Okay, just to finish, what's the application that we can take from Luther's story? Luther gave his life to make sure you have a Bible in the language that you can understand. Can I just ask, how many versions of the Bible do you have in your house or on your phone? How many Bibles do I have sitting on my shelf? The how many number of Bibles is not the issue. Because actually on my phone, I probably have 200 now. The issue is this, how much, like Martin Luther, am I poring over Scripture? How much am I wasting my time just reading Scripture? Because every time you read it, it is never wasting time. Because you will see the template of God's plan for your life. I promise, the more we read this, the more we'll be absorbed with ourselves, and the more we'll be absorbed with God's plan and his destiny and his plans. How much are we allowing the Bible to soak into our lives? I want to encourage you that Martin Luther was willing to die that you would read it. Actually, the English Bible that was produced at the time of the Reformation was this massive Bible like this. And it would go into a church, and sometimes you can still see them. You sort of like turn these pages over, and at the spine of it, you'd see there's a chain, and it was chained to the lectern where you could read it. Martin Luther said, no, what I'm going to produce is a small Bible that men and women can carry around. Germans had the Bible. And I just think, sometimes we worry about what God is doing. We don't understand God's plan for our life. Sometimes we just need to sit down and read God's Scripture and allow him to speak into our lives. If you go to a meeting where the Bible is not central, be worried. If you go to Christian meetings where the Bible is never used, leave. Because like the Zwickau prophets, you're putting yourself into a dangerous place. You're putting yourself into a place where you can drift dangerously off course. The second point is this. So one, how much do we read our Bible? The second application is this. Luther was under enormous pressure from the Catholic Church to accept the authority of the Pope. And what the church was teaching was counter to what the Bible was teaching. But he was persistent. He just said, no, I'm going to let the truth of Scripture ring out. I just want to ask the question, how do we deal with Donald Trump? How do we deal with LGBT issues? How do we deal with Islam? How do we deal with terrorism? How do we deal with marriage? How do we deal with sex? Well, the issue is this. Like, what Martin Luther said was, I'm going to stick with what the Bible says. And he was under pressure of death. Pressure of death to accept the authority of the church. We are under pretty much the pressure of social death to accept the authority of the world in what is right and wrong. We are under so much pressure to say, no, we must accept that this is right and this is wrong. And actually, sometimes we have to be like Luther. Generations to come will thank us for not going along with what culture says is right, but for what we're going along with what the Bible says is right. Now, the trick is not to say it in a way that is really judgmental and harsh, and we must say it with love, and we must say it with gentleness and respect, but we have to say it. We have to stick with what the Bible is teaching us to be true. And then the last application is this. For Luther, there was nothing was more important than the truth of Scripture. He was willing to give his own life to see people living by the Bible. Many of his friends were burnt at the stake. I want to leave you with a question. What price is too high for you to pay to defend the truth of Scripture? What would you not be willing to pay to defend the truth of what the Bible says? Should we pray? Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for people like Martin Luther. We want to thank you for the truth, Lord, that has come from his life. We want to thank you that we stand today in the legacy of trying to live our lives by the truth of Scripture. And we say, Holy Spirit, would you come now as we go home and as we read our Bibles and as we delight in you, I pray, Lord, with the template of your love and of your grace, Lord, fill our lives again and again and again, we ask, O Lord. Holy Spirit, we want to be a prophetic people. We want to be the most prophetic people that we know. But we also have to say, O God, that everything that you speak to us, Lord, must be backed up by what it says in Scripture. Lord, we will not deviate from what it says in the Scriptures about you and your plans and your love and your means of working in our life. So, Lord, we want to thank you for the legacy of Martin Luther. Lord, help us to catch his heart more and more and more, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand, shall we?